Good morning, Wildwood.
Morning.
I'm Pastor Brian, the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. Whether you're gathering with us in person or online, welcome. First-time guests, I invite you to fill out a guest connection card. You can find those in the bulletin or in the chair in front of you. You can also find it on our Connect app. We've had an app for some time and want to plug that again. It's called Wildwood Connect. You should go to iTunes or Google Play, depending on what platform you use, and download that. All of our announcements are there. You can give online. You can listen to previous sermons online. You can also get notifications as we approach the winter season. We're looking for potential closures on Sunday mornings, and we want to be able to notify you and get your word, and that's a great way to receive those notifications. Speaking of listening to past sermons, we found out this week that Mediacom, who provides our internet and probably many of your internet as well, Mediacom believes that there's a break in their fiber optic somewhere in our region, maybe even in someone's house. And that has caused significant internet connection issues for us. And I think it's weather-related. Ironically, I think that when it gets cold, that's when we have the issues. Because that stretches the line as the ground gets colder. So doesn't bode well for live streaming through the winter. However, we're hoping that Mediacom gets this resolved. It is our commitment to ensure that those who are gathering virtually have a seamless and quality worship experience. And so we're working on what can we do to work around that. Unfortunately, we're out here in the country, like many of you live in the country, like we live in the country, and internet is one of those things that you kind of sacrifice for space. So we're working around that. But speaking of winter, winter's not all bad. Christmas is coming up, right? Anybody getting excited about Christmas? Yeah, we start our Advent series in 3 weeks. 3 weeks from today, we start an Advent series. That's my favorite time of year. I love Christmas. You know, so much of our time, so much of our life is spent waiting, especially in 2020. Am I right? Doesn't it just feel like we're just waiting and waiting and waiting? And here we are in another season of waiting right now, waiting for the results of the election, the final results of the election. Since it came out, let me just speak to that for a second. I know that everyone is wondering, am I going to speak about the election? I'll speak about the election. I think the Associated Press was reckless in proclaiming a victor, knowing that there are legitimate legal battles to be had. Now, when the legal battles play out, I will give my support and pray for the president-elect. I will serve as a soldier under the commander-in-chief. I will do what the Bible asks me to do, commands me to do, and I will pray for my leaders, regardless of how it happens. But we live in a country that has a balance of powers, and the Associated Press is not one of them. The court system is a balance to the judiciary and to the executive branch and the legislative branch. And we vote, we cast our ballots, and I think everyone wants to see that there's a fair election. Amen? And so that's all I will say. When the legal battles play out and when that's settled, then I will lend my support the way that a Christian is supposed to. And I hope that you will do as well. We don't have to like a president, no matter who it is, but we do have to pray for him or her. I don't know when that's going to happen. It could have happened 4 years ago. It could happen anytime. So regardless, we are to pray for our leaders. But back to Advent, right? Back to Christmas. I don't know how we got on that. But Advent is about waiting. That's what Advent is. It's waiting. We celebrate the first coming of Christ. You know, people waited a long time, and then Jesus came in the stillness of the night. And so there's that celebration of his first coming. But even now, we eagerly await his second coming. And folks, we want to make this Advent season something really special for you. The staff and I are working hard. I think that you're going to find that this is going to be an engaging and inspirational Advent season. But we've got a few more weeks in Luke before we get to Advent, so grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. We've just concluded a major section that began in Luke 14, 1, so about 3.5 chapters ago, when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee to have dinner. And really, that was in an even larger section that began in 951. Remember what happened at 951? What did Jesus do? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in other words, it was like in John where it says his hour had finally come. There was a significant shift. Now he realizes his ministry is to go to Jerusalem, and on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to his death, to teach his disciples what it means to follow him in death. And so we're in that section. That section will come to a climax in 19, 28 through 44, when Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly the week before being crucified, or the week that he is crucified. But in the meantime, here we are in chapter 17, in the meantime, Jesus continues to walk the way to his death in Jerusalem and to teach his disciples what it means to follow him. Remember, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and come and follow me. So Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. He's teaching his disciples, and not only the disciples that were following him on the ground in the moment, but also his disciples today. Because Luke wrote a narrative so that we would have certainty about the things we've been taught. And what did Jesus teach? The way to death. And so disciples, we're learning from Jesus and from Luke as he writes this orderly account what it looks like to follow Jesus. This next passage that we're going to get into now perfectly illustrates the heart of the previous passage in 17, 7 through 10. There, Jesus said that we ought to consider ourselves unworthy servants, merely doing what we ought to do. We're to give our work to God, expecting nothing in return. Whatever good we receive is purely because of God's grace, not because we deserve it. But folks, listen, God is a gracious, gracious Father. He longs to give us good things. But even if he only gave us Jesus, it would be enough. Amen? But Jesus wants to get our hearts right. And so he told us that even on our best day, God owes us nothing. But is that the way that most people live, even most Christians? Do most Christians live as if they see themselves as unworthy servants? We don't expect anything from God. God, you don't owe us anything. We don't deserve anything. We don't expect anything. We're not entitled to anything. Do you think that's what most people believe? Well, if this next example illustrates human behavior, I think the answer is overwhelmingly no, that is not how most people live. Here, let's read the passage this morning, and then we're going to dive in. Beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather around your word and worship. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your grace toward us sinners. Help us to humble ourselves before you, just as the Samaritan leper humbled himself. Help us to learn from his example. Lord, captivate our hearts and transform our minds by your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look here at verse 11. on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. There's a transition statement. It's unclear how we got back to this region. Recall that Luke was under no constraint to write a chronology. He didn't feel like he had to write on this day this happened, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. He wrote an orderly narrative inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we would have certainty about what we've been taught. So whether this next episode happens before Jesus taught about the unworthy servants or after, chronologically, it is here now to illustrate what Jesus taught. You track in with me? So it doesn't matter whether it happened chronologically that way. Luke puts it here that way, and it serves to illustrate what Jesus taught. This is what it looks like to consider yourself an unworthy servant, and more importantly, this is what it looks like when you don't consider yourself an unworthy servant. One commentator called this region between Samaria and Galilee, no man's land, where you would expect to find the outcast of society. Remember the parable of the great banquet? You know, Jesus tells the story of a man who plans this elaborate banquet and invites a bunch of people, and they all RSVP. They say, yeah, we'll be there. And then he gives the final notification, it's time to come in, and they all start making excuses. And so he says, look, the party's still going to go on. And so he sends out to the city and bring in all the people. And they say, well, we've already done that. There's still space. And he says, go out to the highways and the hedges. And the significance there is that that's where the outcasts of society who are not welcome in the interior of the community hang out. And that's what we find here, the outcasts, the outsiders, the nobodies. That's what we read in verse 12 and 13. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know, I think standing at a distance sounds awfully familiar, does it not? The 6 feet has become our new bubble. You know, it used to be 3 feet for us. Europeans, like 18 inches. But for Americans, it's been 3 feet. Well, now it's six. Maybe we'll get back to that, but for now, our bubble is 6 feet. I think the concept of being isolated from a community is also familiar to us. Being isolated from our family and friends and church because you're sick or because you're around someone who is sick. I think we can relate just a little bit better during COVID than we could before. Am I right? Something about Jesus elicited a response from these 10 outcasts of society. Something compelled them to call out for mercy. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. What do they mean by that? Obviously, they sought physical healing, which would have been significant. The physical pain associated with leprosy was intense. Body parts would literally die and fall off. Sores would form and would not heal. But it was not simply the physical pain that they were seeking so desperately to be healed from. It was also the emotional pain, the result of ostracism. I want you to imagine that you're a father or a husband or a wife or mother. You've got a family business with your family, your brother, your sister, your mom. And a tiny white spot appears on your forearm one day. And you think, well, that's okay. I can hide it for a while with a piece of cloth. I can wrap my arm. You can say, I burned it on a fire. And you're going to wrap it up to cover it for a while. But it grows downward. And it grows onto your wrist and then onto your hand. And you can no longer hide it from your friends and your family and your community. They take notice of it and words spreads faster than your leprosy. You've been labeled. You're a leper. And then you're cast away from the community to live and ultimately to die apart from everyone that you love as your body literally dismembers itself. You'll be required to remain separated And in the rare times you approach civilization, you have to call out unclean, unclean, and watch crowds disperse. Shrieking mothers will scurry away with their children with horror on their faces. You're a monster to them, no longer human, you're just a walking virus. The isolation wears on you quickly. The rejection wears on you even more deeply. What did you do to deserve this, you think? But you have no choice but to remove yourself and stay away from those you love. You ache to be close again. You desperately miss the intimacy and contact with loved ones. There's a wall, there's a wedge, there's a chasm between you and them. You crave nothing more than to be reunited with your family and your community. If only you could be made clean and restored to society. Then suddenly, to your amazement, a figure emerges on the horizon. Who is this stranger that is getting near to us? It's Jesus. You heard that this man can do miracles. Could he do a miracle for me? Could he do a miracle for us? And so you call out with an urgent request, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And we come to our first lesson from the lepers. This is how we should pray. Crying out to Jesus, the Son of God who alone can save us, not to the things that we so often turn to. Who can save us? Jesus. Second, we cry out to Jesus for mercy, knowing that we deserve nothing and we owe God everything. What does God owe us? Nothing. Well, that's not true. He owes us judgment. He owes us punishment. He owes us wrath. We cry out for mercy. We cry out to Jesus, our Master, remembering that we are merely His servants. We cry out urgently. And we don't wait until we think that we have made ourselves clean enough so that we can exchange some trivial piece of holiness. Look at what I've done. Look at how many days I've been sober. Look at how many days I've been pure. Look at how many times I've read the Bible. Now, Jesus, I'm going to give you this in exchange for your grace. No, it doesn't work that way. We come to Jesus where we are. In our filth, in our desperation, in our addiction, in our brokenness, in our isolation, that is where we cry out to Jesus for mercy. Amen? And we trust that Jesus will notice. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus will notice you? That's what He does. Jesus sees people that other people don't see. Other people would see them, but they wouldn't really see them. You know what I'm saying? They would see them, but they would see something less than human, and they would turn their eyes away because they see monsters, but Jesus sees them. Verse 14, when He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. He saw them, He noticed, He paid attention to the outcasts. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus sees the outcast. Jesus sees the broken. And He loves them. He hears them. And He responds to them. One of our women here at Wildwood messaged me this week. I love getting messages from our people as they engage with the text. You know, we have that devotional guide online. And I'm encouraging you to wrestle with the text and to come here ready to hear my take on it. I'm not the definitive, I'm not the final, I'm not the exhaustive word. You can engage with the text. I'll bring a different perspective that contributes to your engagement, but I love to hear when people are engaging with the text. And she wrote me, she said, I immediately thought of Hagar and her response to her encounter with God in Genesis 16, 13. God gave the name, you are the God who sees me, El Roy. Jesus sees us in our broken conditions, and he cares enough to address it. Amen. It did not matter who was calling out or from what condition of life. Jesus saw and Jesus heard and Jesus responded. He is a God who sees. Now, granted, his instruction was somewhat anticlimactic, right? He's already touched lepers before. You'd expect him to do that, and that's a significant emotional moment where he goes and lays his hands on the untouchable, and he did that in Luke 5. But here he just says, go and show yourself to the priest. He just gives a word. I think of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, this army commander who was told that he could be healed in Israel, and so he goes to the king's palace, and they say, we're not going to heal you here. Go to the prophet, and the prophet says, go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman says, are you kidding me? I could go wash in much cleaner rivers in Syria. Why do you want me to wash in this dirty, filthy Jordan River? It's not what he expected. He expected something groundbreaking, earth-shattering to happen. But Jesus tends to defy our expectations. The priest would have had to verify their healing for them to be welcomed back into the community. There was an 8-day liturgical process, ceremonial process, by which the priests observed these people, observed their skin, and after 8 days, they were allowed to go back into the community. And it says that as they went, they were cleansed. Interesting that they went before they were cleansed. Do you see that? You see that nuance? As they went, they were cleansed. They set out toward the priest to inspect them visually, still with white spots on them. But isn't that what faith looks like? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I know that so often we want Jesus to prove to us that we've been healed of our habits or of our addictions or of our attitudes or of our mindsets. We want Jesus to make the heavens part and lightning to strike, a flash of lightning like Paul. We want a Damascus Road experience, knock me down, so that we can point to a moment in our life and say, I've been set free. And then I will step out in faith. But oftentimes what God asks us to do is to step out in faith before we see what we're looking for. As the saying goes, I'll believe it when I see it, but that's not biblical, so stop it. No, you'll see it when you believe it. Faith the size of a grain of mustard seed could tell a sycamore tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. So many people live defeated lives because they're waiting for God to send an angel with a burning coal like Isaiah 6 to touch their lips and say, see, that moment, I've been cleansed, I've been set free, They're waiting on that, and they're not hearing the voice of Jesus say, go, step out in faith, walk, put one foot in front of the other, trust me to do the work that you cannot see. Jesus invites people to lay their burdens at the feet of Jesus and to walk with Jesus as a disciple. That's what it means. It means to follow Jesus. Jesus invited sinners to come follow me. And what was the effect? Matthew, the tax collector, left his booth and followed Jesus. Peter and James and John, the fishermen, they left their tackle, they left their nets. They just dropped everything. They didn't say, Jesus, when you make us right, when you make us good, when you help us to stop cursing, when you help us to get our lives right, then Jesus will follow you. No, they left everything and they put one foot in front of another. Freedom comes when we follow Jesus in faith. Now look, apparently all 10 of them stepped out together and all 10 of them were healed. You see that? But then something surprising happens. Verse 15 and 16, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. So all 10 of them were healed, but only one stopped to express gratitude of what Jesus had done. When this man noticed that he was clean, he sees the spots, he takes the step, he begins walking to the priest, and imagine what happens here. The spots begin to go away, the wounds begin to heal before their very eyes. And he stops so that he can turn around and backtrack, go back to where he began. His family's that way. His community's that way. But he stops and he turns back to express gratitude for what Jesus had done. And he fell at the feet of Jesus, giving praise to God and thanks to him. I wonder how far the others had gotten. I wonder how far he had to turn back. I think it's far enough that Jesus could no longer see him, because what is the response? Where are the other nine? Out of sight. In their rush to be reunited with family, and in their excitement about their healing, they failed to thank God for the miracle they had asked for. But the one made a decision to be grateful. He stopped. He turned back. He took time to walk back to where he had started and put the rest of his life on hold. He said, the most important thing in my world is being grateful to God and to Jesus in worship. In worship. Gratitude led to worship. After seeing what God had done for him, he was eager to make it known to the world. He worshiped with a loud voice. Evidently, his vocal cords were healed. I'm told that leprosy had a way of damaging the vocal cords so that you couldn't be heard. So the irony is, you can't be seen, and nor can you be heard. But here he is with a loud voice proclaiming to the world, I don't care who sees. I don't care what other people think about me. I'm going to worship my God because my God has worked in my life and I have much to be thankful for. Amen? I don't care if my voice is not a singer's voice, if I got a preacher's voice but not a worship pastor's voice. I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to worship. I'm going to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Amen? He was so moved by gratitude for what God had done in his life. And what had God done in his life? He had restored him to his family, his friends, his community, his job, his health, his well-being. How could he possibly hold that in? How could he possibly remain silent? Worship swells within the heart of those who are grateful. He's been healed by Jesus. Praise the Lord. Luke adds, now he was a Samaritan. Significant? Incredibly significant to us. Samaritans were dogs to the Jews. This man was an outcast among outcasts. Whenever lepers made jokes, they made jokes about the Samaritan. Samaritans intermarried and they perverted the law according to the Jews. Their worship was spoiled, tampered with, illegitimate. Sometimes we need to be smacked in the back of the head with a 2x4, am I right? That's how we ought to feel right about now. This Samaritan, this outcast among the outcast, set the tone for right and appropriate and grateful worship. This Samaritan is teaching us Gentiles what it means to worship. So let me ask you this question. Would this Samaritan be impressed by your worship this morning? If he were to walk in the door, if this were taking place right now, would this Samaritan even perceive that you are here as grateful worshipers? Or would he outshine you the way he did the Jews? Would his worship, his loud, humble, falling at the feet of Jesus because I can't get it out loud enough, good enough, big enough, strong enough for what God has done in my life? I mean, worship isn't about comparison, but do you even worship? When you enter this building each Sunday morning or you tune into our live stream, are you putting life on hold and returning after a week of observing God's provision and protection and sustaining and liberating grace with gratitude in your heart, just bursting to get out? If your worship is flat or lifeless, that's a problem. And just like anything else, it's something that you need to repent of. Do you not have much to be grateful for? Are you not free? Are you not free people? Do you not have God's forgiveness? Are you not relatively healthy? Are you not comfortable in life? Did you not drive a vehicle here? Did you not have to walk to get here this morning? Are you not comfortable in the chairs? Do you not have clean clothes? Did you not get what you wanted to eat this morning? If you wanted to eat breakfast, could you not have done that or had a cup of coffee? Are you not connected to people that you love and that love you? If the answers to these things are yes, then you are blessed. Amen? And if you have nothing for which to be grateful, brother or sister, you are entitled. If you can't find something to pour out your gratitude in worship for every single Sunday morning, then, brother and sister, you are entitled. This is why I'm saying it illustrates the previous passage. You don't see yourself as an unworthy servant. God owes you something. You are choosing to not see your blessings. And instead, you are counting on them as entitlements. Do you think that Jesus is unaware of your response to his blessings? You think Jesus does not see your worship this morning? You think Jesus doesn't know your heart right now as you self-justify? Even when the one returned, Jesus asked a penetrating question, verse 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" What is the heart of Jesus right now? Love and connection with the Samaritan, the foreigner, the guy that supposedly was the illegitimate worshiper. And yet, hurt, disgusted maybe, I don't know. Where are the 9? Where are the 9 this morning? Jesus points out the irony that all 10 lepers were healed, yet only one returned, and he was a foreigner. You would expect it to be the other way around, right? You'd expect the Samaritan, the illegitimate worshiper, to go on selfishly, and the 9 righteous Jews to come back and to give their worship because they're good church people. And that's not how it happened. People tend to defy our expectations. Why don't the others respond with gratitude? Phil Ryken has a theory. Although these men were religious enough to know where to find a priest and perform the 8-day ritual of cleansing, their hearts were not melted by the grace that God had shown them in Christ Jesus. They were happy enough to be clean, but they did not see themselves as the recipients of undeserved mercy, because if they had, they surely would have gone back to thank Jesus. Go back to what Jesus taught in verse 7 through 10. There's a right attitude and a wrong attitude toward God. The right attitude says, "I am just an unworthy servant. I am only doing my duty. God owes me nothing." But these 9 men had the wrong attitude toward God. They acted as if God was a divine butler. They called out to Jesus, "Master," but in their hearts, they really treated Jesus as a servant. Because you can, you must. Because you can, you should. Because you can, you owe it to us. Servant. How wrong of you, God, to not use your power to serve me. Say the 9. This is not what a believer does. It's not how a born-again follower of Jesus consistently responds to God. Instead, Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God," here's a warning for us, "although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They were ungrateful. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You know, we've come to treat ingratitude as if it's no big deal. It's just normal to be ungrateful. We tolerate complaining and discontentment and apathy and general indifference toward God as if it's normal, as if it would be normal that a collection of people who have received the grace of God all week would come in and be cold. That is not normal. That is not normal. And it is a problem, Wildwood. It is a problem. It reveals something of our hearts that we must not ignore. Ingratitude is a form of saying to God, "You owed me this anyway." Next Sunday, when you come, if you don't want to be changed, next Sunday, when you come, you just tell God, "Everything you did for me, you owed me anyway." Because that is what a flat, lifeless worship response is saying. You are already saying it. I'm sorry, church, to be so bold and direct. Here. To imagine that this was only a problem in these nine lepers is naive. It's an all too common problem. We want to complain about our circumstances, ignoring what the Bible teaches about trials and tribulations and hardships and sufferings. And our suffering is so mild considering the history of the church. We don't want to be sanctified by our suffering. We just want to be set free from it. And why do people complain? Is it not because they sense that they deserve better? God, I've been faithful. I've done everything you wanted me to do. I deserve a better life. Rather than thanking God for the circumstances through which he will work to make us more holy, many people complain because they're being put out. And when God does come through, right, when God does finally serve you and do what you've told him to do, when he finally does that, it's met with a cursory thank you or a hashtag blessed on a social media post with very little life effect. John Calvin said, "We have short memories in magnifying God's grace." This is why Psalm 106, 12 and 13 reads, "Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Yes. "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." They entered the worship center on Sunday morning and they sang his praise and they remembered his word. But by Sunday afternoon, by Monday morning, they forgot. They didn't seek his counsel. They didn't seek his face. They didn't turn to him. They didn't trust him. And so they came back disillusioned and disappointed the following Sunday, hoping that they would hear something different. The Israelites were no different than modern Christians today, quick to forget and slow to submit. Please know that this sermon preaches to me, okay? Ingratitude is a sin because it arises in the heart of a person who treats God as their servant. But gratitude swells in the heart of every person who rightly identifies as an unworthy servant of God, here only to do his will and make his glory known around the world. It swells in the heart of a person who has been healed in soul, even if not in body. Verse 19, "And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.' Evidently, there's a type of healing that the others did not receive, the type that faith brings. What type of healing is that? He'd already been healed physically. Do you notice that? But he alone is now said to have been made well by his faith. That verb, sesoken in Greek, is a form of the New Testament word for salvation, sozo. Darrell Bock says, the allusion must be to the full saving faith of the Samaritan, since the deliverance related to the healing had already occurred, and that healing was something he shared with the other nine. So he got something different. He was not only saved physically, he was saved spiritually. Bock points out that all 10 of them had faith, at least of some sort. Jesus said to the crowd, go and present yourself to the priests, and they moved together as a group. They all stepped out. One person stepped out and then another, and perhaps they looked at each other for affirmation, like, hey, are we really doing this? We going, guys? Yeah, let's go. You know, there's a phenomenon known as groupthink. You heard of it? And the concept is that when people are placed in a group, they will likely go along with whatever the group decides to do. And usually the group's decision is made by just a few people that are outspoken. And so the actions of the group are really based upon the decision of a few, which speaks to the importance of be careful who you surround yourself with. But what's interesting to me is that it was easy for the whole group to go through the religious motions and exercise in faith, stepping out together, and in fact receive some of the blessings. But did they all really have saving faith? How is it possible that nine people could be the recipients of God's blessings, be so close to Jesus in proximity and in experience? They all saw it happen. And yet, nine of them walked away unsaved. Bock cautions. One can experience God's grace in terms of general mercy and still not benefit fully from it, because the response never moves beyond reception of kindness to exercise of faith. Faith, the saving kind, the kind that heals a person, body and soul, responds to Jesus in a personal relationship. Faith places Jesus, himself, his body, who he is, the person, not merely what he can do for us as the object of our desire. Christians want Jesus, not just what he can do for us. We are his servants, and we want to know and be known by him. Faith reconciles us to God our Father through our Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son. See, the nine lepers had a real experience with Jesus, but it only went skin deep. It was only superficial. It was only Sunday morning. Their response to the experience meant that it only dealt with external uncleanness. It only dealt with the conscience. It only dealt with the mind. It only dealt with my conflicted conscience that I've been a sinner all week. I got to go to church so that I can be good again. It only dealt with superficial. They had a great blessing, but they were still cut off from God. They had a mountaintop experience, but they walked away as spiritually isolated as ever before. That same woman that emailed me said, nine former lepers went to the temple to see priests. At the temple which no longer held the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And the Samaritan leper, recognizing he was healed, returned to the highest priest and worshiped with a loud voice the one who is the glory of God. Amen, sister. Yes. There may be such a thing as groupthink, but I can assure you there is no such thing as group faith. You hear me? There may be a thing as groupthink, but there is no group faith. You believe on your own or you do not believe at all. My fear is that many people are relying upon their movement with a group that is doing spiritual things to save them.
They think that because they're in a group that is heading in the direction of faithfulness, that's doing something good for the church or in Jesus' name in the community, because they're with a group, because they're with people that are doing this thing, that they're saved. But this story presents the tragedy of a person getting so close to Jesus, close enough to hear him, close enough to see him, close enough to feel his power, and yet not be healed in their hearts. I'll close with the words of Daryl Bach. This leper was coming to trust in Jesus. He wanted something more than physical healing. He wanted to know Jesus in a personal way. It was not simply what Jesus could do for him that he wanted, but Jesus himself in all his grace, not just his work, but also his person. The other nine men did what Jesus said, and they wanted what Jesus could give, but they did not want to be with Jesus in a relationship of loving trust. Friends, where are the nine? Where are the people who have heard the good news that Jesus saves, who have seen his hand at work, who have experienced his healing power? Where are the worshipers humbled before Jesus and pouring out thanks for all that God has done for them? Even if God has done nothing else for you, you have more than what you could ever possibly demonstrate gratitude for, because the Prince of Glory died on a wooden cross so that you, a sinner, would be reconciled to a holy God. That is more than you will ever show gratitude for. Amen? You will never exhaust the gratitude that you owe to God for that one single act. You have much to be grateful for. Let's pray. Father, we have already done, you have already done so much for us by sending your Son, our Savior, to come and die for us. Lord, even if you did nothing else for us all of our lives, we would never exhaust the gratitude that we have for you. Lord, help us to see your glory as the Samaritan saw it. Open our eyes, enliven our souls, inhabit our praise to you.